Well, welcome to the lunchtime talk for the city. Whether you work in Aldersgate or Moorgate, or more likely all of us working from home. My name is Phil Martin, and I help to run these lunchtime talks that we do for the city. It's great to have John Moody sat with us, the sort of rock star. We are today, of course, playing behind closed doors. So usually we would be either meeting in St Botolph's or a pub in Moorgate, the Gable. Can I just say a welcome to everyone who's listening? And for those who don't know, our tagline at these lunchtime talks is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers and believers. And so, whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, we do want these talks to be useful to you as you engage with the claims of Jesus. As with all of these interviews, what we're going to do first, for the first 5 minutes or so, is just look at a truth from the Bible, some verses from the Bible, that particularly connect in with whoever's being interviewed, in this case, John. And as we were chatting beforehand, John mentioned Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, which you should be able to access on your handout. If you've received an email, there should be a handout there with it. So Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. We're going to have a look at that now. And or you could just go online and find an online Bible. So it's Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. Let me read for us. It says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, the word of our God, will stand forever." Most of us spend our time zoomed in, I think, so thinking about a fairly short period of time, maybe the next few months or weeks, I guess that's the case for all of us now, or the last few months, or even when we're zoomed out, the maximum time period we might think about is sort of 10, 15 years or something like that. This passage, by contrast, asks us to zoom out exponentially, like on Google Earth, and to zoom out and to hold eternity in view. Because when we do that, we see that from an eternal perspective, verse 6, all flesh is like grass, and its beauty like the flower of the field. And then verse 7, surely the people are grass. Now, it's not hard to get the point, is it? God is saying, it's not that there's no beauty or no glory to a human life. There is, like a flower. But our beauty, such as it is, or the glory of our lives, such as it can be, is so fleeting that like a flower that blooms in April and is gone in May, so even the most glorious human life is here one moment and gone the next. In a sense, coronavirus, I think, helps us to clarify, just to sort of bring this old truth into perspective. And it also makes me think of my granddad, Professor Max Gaskin. Now, he didn't set the world alight. You won't have heard of him unless you've been reading some pretty niche economics articles on Scottish economics, in fact. But he was, I guess, enough of a success to have his obituary in the Times. An expert on Scottish political economics and a professor at Aberdeen University. He was a lovely man, humble, and I guess so, as things go, therefore, a successful academic. Very sadly, he had a stroke in his 80s and lived the rest of his life, which was a good 10 years, unable to communicate. But I'll always remember his funeral, a crematorium in Cambridgeshire. About 15 of us, just close family. I think one person who was outside the family who knew him. A small, sad occasion, and now he's gone. And I read these verses and I think of him. All flesh is grass, and its beauty like the flower of a field. In a moment it's gone, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. I find it interesting how these words are introduced in verse 6. A voice says, cry, or literally, cry out, proclaim. What shall I cry? Cry out that all flesh is grass. I find this interesting because clearly God thinks that it's something that needs to be proclaimed. That we won't think about it unless someone gets out a loudspeaker and cries out, listen up, all flesh is like grass. And we don't really think about this, do we? The city, for example, never stops to think about where it's all going. Where will this company be in 500 years' time? Or in 200 years' time? Will anyone care? Or where will I be in 60 years' time? We don't really stop to think. Well, as I said, John's story is going to tie in very much with these verses. And I think they ask us one simple question, which is, where is your life headed? Or to put it another way, where is your hope? Is it in the pursuit of temporary thrills and beauty that will fade like a flower? The career, the lifestyle, the family dream, the retirement, all of these things actually now looking more fragile than ever. Or will you set your hope on the promises of God's word? That's verse 8. Just look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What does that mean? Well, it means that while kingdoms rise and fall, the promises of God will stand forever. While generations come and go, the promises of God will stand forever. While I decay and die, however successful I might have been, God's promises of eternal life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, well, they will stand forever. And so the question is, where is our hope? Is it in ourselves or in any kind of flesh? Or is it in God's promises? Well, John, it's great to have you with us. You're working at Schroeder's now as a lawyer. But back in the 90s, you started as a trainee at Simmons. And I think I'm right in saying, while you were doing this, your band got so successful that you jacked in the law and started on the road. And I think you said that you finished your last qualifying exam at Simmons and then literally walked out of the office in Moorgate straight onto a bus that then took you to play at which festival was it?
Reading Festival.
And so all of this was happening back in 1995 to 99 with a band called Scott Four. Perhaps you could just tell us how it all got started, I guess, how the band got started and all that.
Yeah, sure. Thank you, Phil. So I'd played guitar since I was 14. By the time I was 18, I was good at it. And I'd started writing songs and recording them, making them sound the way I wanted them to. And I'd been in I'd started off in bands. And I think really into my 20s, all I really wanted to be in was a really good, credible indie band. And indie meant something back in the 90s and 80s. I'm not sure it does anymore, but it pointed to independent labels, authentic artistic expression, if that doesn't sound too pompous, just sort of proper music, really. So I didn't really want to be in Bon Jovi or Queen, to put it another way. I don't want to upset people, but that's just the way it is for me. And I ended up in a band called Scott Four, which was a particularly good creative unit. There were only three of us. I think we were surprised at how good the whole thing worked, and that was both in terms of recording and live. So, yeah, that blew up. While I was training to be a solicitor at Simmons & Simmons, we were already on an indie label called Soul Jazz, a sort of cool hip label in Soho. But it was starting to get bigger than that, and it was proving very difficult to hold down being a trainee as a lawyer, which of course is one of the hardest times in your career where you get dragged around and asked to do absolutely anything. So it was a great time, but a difficult time as well.
Who wrote the songs?
Well, it's a mixture. So some of them I'd write the music and the singer would add the words and the sort of imagery. Some of them he'd write and I'd spend time arranging them, and some of them all three of us would do. So it's a bit of a mix.
Can you describe your music at all? Was it a bit like Coldplay?
No. No, Phil, it wasn't. Well, it started out as a kind of quite a barren folk band from a sort of punk perspective, I think. But quite soon it became more electric, and so there were heavier guitars and synths involved and drum machines. And we very much enjoyed blending the organic with the synthetic, which is sort of common parlance now. But in the mid-90s, it was far less so. But also having songs in the middle as well, you know, proper pop songs in the middle. We liked country a lot. We liked electronic music a lot. We came at it, as I said, from a kind of, you know, independent punk perspective, not punk aggression, but just kind of art school independence, really, and experimentation.
And you really just, you started the band, you know, in your mid-20s, right? So
yeah, 24.
At the same time, roughly, when you started a training contract at Simmons.
Well, it had been going 2 years before, so I started at Simmons in 97. It had been going for a couple of years.
Okay.
I'd already been a baby lawyer at investment banks, so I only needed to train for a reduced period. But it'd been up and running already. It just got bigger.
Yeah.
It just, you know, we started getting noticed by major labels, basically. Yeah.
So there you go. Anyone looking for a career change, it's possible to do that from the city. There was a turning point in 97, you said, when you got signed to Virgin, is that right? So, and that was the point at which you decided to go professional. What did that feel like? Can you just talk us through what that felt like? Can you remember what you were thinking at the time?
Yeah, at the time I didn't feel I had much choice, really, because we'd made two albums and I think two EPs by that point, and the live band was up and running. We were doing gigs all over London and elsewhere, and on the club circuit we were turning lots of people away, and I was very happy to train as a solicitor, and I was at a really good firm in Simmons, so I didn't, that was very, had been very deliberate for years as well. So I suppose just music was my creative outlet that I was very passionate about, so they just happened to succeed at the same sort of time, which the partners at Simmons were good at sort of letting me qualify and go. And you know, if you get a big deal on the table from Virgin, it was V2, Branson's new Virgin label, you know, what else are you going to do, really? That's what's, you know, when it's one that allowed us to make our records our way as well, which is often not the case with major labels. They paid for us to build a studio the way we wanted it. They paid for us to have our own label. I mean, it was really perfect, you know. You couldn't have asked for more, really, as an indie band at that point.
And you said that you said to me it was like a 14-year-old's dream come true, which is interesting to hear. So you're playing Glastonbury and that kind of thing. Can you talk us through some of the best bits of being in a successful rock band? Which festivals did you play?
We played loads in '98, and some in '98. So we played Glastonbury, Reading, Tea in the Park, Hultsfred in Sweden, Pukkelpop in Belgium, lots of them on the continent. Fantastic, really, really great fun. Yeah, I mean, I've cared about music from as long as I could remember. You know, we had piano in our house. It was knackered, and I think my dad had got it off a skip, but I would play it from the age of three onwards and just make up things. That just seems to be the way God wants it to be for me, with music in part anyway. So yeah, it was a dream come true, really. And you know, it wasn't just that the band was really good in the studio and live, but critics really liked us as well. I was in the NME and the Melody Maker and Select and things like that. We had a Melody Maker single of the week. Our singles were getting played on XFM and on Radio 1 as well. There's one morning my clock radio went off and it was playing one of my records. You know, it was just fantastic. So it was incredibly exciting. The band was a pretty challenging and tense environment at times, to be honest. The creative unit was the singer and I mainly, so there was that was hard at times, but lots of things were fantastic. We had a Scottish management team who were, you know, hilarious bunch of people, you know, moderately effective too. I hope they're listening. So that produced a few amusing moments.
Mentioned a Scottish sound man to me.
We had a sound man, he's amazing, called Ian Slater, and I hope you won't mind me saying he was usually at least half cut. Bless him. But he could do our sound almost perfectly anywhere, and sometimes we'd turn up late because that's just what happens on tour. And I've never seen anyone be so professional in the face of so much beer in my life. You know, you get people like that in the arts, and I think people in the city don't really understand how amazing they can be, some of these people. We had a tour manager called Peter Hill, fantastic bloke, another one. He was a care worker. That was his day job. Now, you know, you couldn't ask for a better prepared man to be a tour manager for a rock band on the road with a gaggle of, you know, Caledonian head cases following behind. He was perfect for the job because he dealt with the mentally ill, disabled and otherwise marginalised. So things like that around the edges made it very funny.
Was there a highlight on stage? Can you remember, you know, sort of, you know, playing to however many hundreds of thousands of people or whatever? Can you, are there particular highlights you can remember, the buzz of that or not really? Is it all just kind of...
Yeah, there are loads. I mean, playing Glastonbury is quite a moment for anyone, I would say. Yeah. You know, that's quite something. That was wonderful. I mean,
The only thing if I go really badly wrong, I mean, just play the wrong chord or... You know,
yeah, that happens all the time, and happens all the time, and most people don't notice. I mean, most people aren't really listening properly. It's like a lot of things. There was a host of funny moments. There was one, we were at the end of one UK tour, and we were playing a venue in Southend on the seafront, which was a kind of Southend-y, seafront-y pub at the front, and a really pretty large venue at the back. It was really great, actually. But there was a celebratory mood because it was the last date of the tour, so people were even more sort of celebratory than usual, shall we say. And one of the management team was on the sound desk, and he'd brought some mate had come along for the party with him, and so he'd put him on Smoke Machine, and they thought the right idea was to sort of leave it on, and which they did. We were called to the stage, and we couldn't really see anyone or anything, and the show proceeded on that basis, and it was just as well as the end of the tour. We kind of knew what we were doing. You could pretty much play the whole thing without looking, but the fire brigade turned up midway through the set and sort of managed to realise that some plonker had left this thing on. And anyway, it was pretty, you know, things like that happened quite a lot.
So you said that there was a lot of stuff that wasn't great as well. Just be interesting to hear about that, you know, in terms of being in that kind of height of success with band life.
Yeah, I mean, relationships in the band did get very difficult, and at times I felt spoilt it in a way. I mean, it's true of a lot of things in creative work that, you know, it's really great when it's going well. So it's fantastic when almost all the shows were great. We were just sort of naturally strong live band, as it turned out. And in the studio, when it's going really well, which it doesn't always, it's wonderful as well. But there's a lot of waiting, hanging around, sorting stuff out, trying to agree things. Talking about a fundamentally unregulated space, rock bands, to state the obvious, you know. And if you,
there's no hierarchy or structure in.
No, it's not. I'm not a particularly controlling or overly ordered person, but at the same time, you do want sort of things to be, broadly speaking, relatively fair and relatively democratic, albeit sort of led in the right way. So I think that I don't want to sort of sell anyone short, but that was hard.
And lifestyle, so therefore lifestyle, some of the hard things was when you weren't doing anything, you're just waiting around for a lot of the time, like being in the army, or is that right?
Yeah, I suppose. I mean, it wasn't, you know, we weren't a sort of particularly degenerate bunch, so you know, it's not like the sort of Rolling Stones in the early 70s, but at the same time, yeah, there's a lot of travelling, and you know, there's a lot of waiting for stuff, and there's a lot of people who let you down in that business, or sort of were at that point, and you need to wear that, really. It can be harder. I mean, you know, it's a different mix, right? A lot of people know have jobs like this if they're self-employed or if they're in the arts. Much less so in the city, though, I would say.
And so you said you left the band in 99 for various reasons, one of which was sort of creative, I guess. Creative juices slightly sort of running dry, you felt. Is that right? Am I getting that right?
Yeah, well, my heart was empty, really. I'd really had enough, and it wasn't... It was a bit like a kind of... You can reach a point where it's definitely time to go. You know, I don't like leaving anything, really. I think you should stay and fight on the whole. But time was up. You know, we'd completed all the sort of project work we had to do, I thought, and if we were to step on, there was to be a sort of new range of things to attack, and I had no heart for that whatsoever by that point.
And so at that stage, it's fair to say your life took a strange turn. And to coming to talk about your faith journey, I suppose, could you tell us what happened next, and perhaps start with where you were in your faith at that stage?
Well, I'd wandered off a lot from the age of 13. I grew up in a Christian family, professing, committed Christian family. We went to a wonderful, if crazy, free church for years and years. But when I was 13, we had to move because my mum became the breadwinner. So we moved to West Kent. And for one reason or another, as a family, we never resettled in a church. And the effect of that was quite subtle, but ever so slowly, from the age of 13 to 14, I gradually drifted into being sort of a normal teenager, normal secular teenager, and everything that goes with it. So, and that didn't really change till my late 20s, really. But I never stopped believing in the Lord. After a bit, I wasn't quite sure why, but I knew I couldn't let go of it, and but I knew I wasn't doing it either. I'd tell my close friends what I really believed deep down, but I wasn't doing any of it at all. So I was a hypocrite, really.
So you said you reached, at the end of your 20s, you reached a point where you couldn't really account for why you believed. You sort of knew you did believe in Jesus, or, you know, things about Jesus, but you couldn't really account for why you believed those things.
Yeah, that's right. I think I came to realise afterwards that I hadn't fully understood the gospel as an adult. I hadn't really understood sin, its reality. I hadn't really understood what the cross did, what it achieves, and the victory of the resurrection. I hadn't understood that.
Okay.
Really.
And so talk us through what then happened next, after the band sort of...
Well, I left the band, and I did some music on my own for a bit, and then I got a job at Deutsche Bank, actually, doing derivatives legal work, which I'd done in part before. But I'd been with who is now my wife, Karen, for 5 years. We had a great relationship, and you know, she was asking me what the long-term plans would be for that relationship, and she quite wanted me to move in with her, and I said, I don't really want to do that because I've got Christian beliefs, and you know, I'd rather only move in with my wife, which could be you, don't know, that please don't be upset by that. And she said, well, you know, you're not a Christian though, are you? Because you don't do any of it, and I don't see any evidence of that in your life. And I didn't really have a good answer for that. So I said, look, yeah, that's right. And if, and you know, I loved her dearly. So I said, look, I can't answer the sort of long-term thing unless I sort out whether I'm a Christian or not. And I need to address that. And I've been putting it off for years. So my parents have told me that they do some courses at somewhere called St. Helens, Bishopsgate. So I'm going to go down there and check it out. Do you want to come? You might as well. And she was an atheist, agnostic on a good day. So she said, yeah, why not? What have we got to lose? So basically we did Christianity Explored together, led by Mark O'Donoghue and Carrie Fishlock in...
Christianity Explored is a sort of nationwide course that people just so for those who don't know what it is, it's a course for people investigating Christianity. Yeah, yeah. So you did that. You said to me that you you felt nervous as you were going to your first session. Why was that?
I was. I felt guilty. I didn't want to face it all. I knew what I'd done really, and I, you know, the devil was peppering me with lies like, you know, you can't do this. It's not cool. You can't, you know, what's going to happen? You know, you're going to lose all your cred and, you know, think about the next band and all that sort of stuff. And, but there was also, I did, you know, next to it, there was guilt because I did believe in the God of the Bible, you know. My parents have been great witnesses. I've known Christians through the term, you know, my teens and 20s. I could see they had something that I didn't have and that my non-Christian mates didn't have. No one in the band had. So I was just caught in the middle, really. And I'd gone on holiday in my teens or 20s, early 20s. And in the quiet, I'd just know that I'd pray quite often, or I'd look at the Bible and I'd think, this needs dealing with, and I'm just not doing it. So it was that sort of bundle of stuff, really.
And so can you talk through what was it about Jesus that struck you as you came to look at him and what he was saying in the Bible?
Well, I was convicted completely by what he was saying in Mark about sin. You know, I looked inside myself and I saw bad things. I didn't see...
What does he say in Mark about sin?
Just the business of what comes out of the mouth of man is, you know, all that list of dreadful things. I can't remember it.
Yeah, out of the heart. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, and I just thought, yeah, you know, that's right, isn't it? I believe that. I believe that's right. And so the moment you believe that's right, you start to see why something has to happen about it. And you couple all that with the evidence for the Gospels, the eyewitness accounts, the fact that in, you know, historical proof terms, not actually especially long ago, and, you know, how the Gospels were captured, but also sort of credibility of the narrative. You couldn't really make it up. You know, he's not a conventional hero by any imagination, right? So, and I just thought, I just believed it, and I could see his grace, I could see the immensity of his love, and I just knew this was it, really. That was it. I couldn't not commit to him.
So it was just a number of things coming together. The sense of actually what he says about sin, I know that's true about me, and I know I need a saviour. And then as he dies on the cross, that makes sense.
I just thought, this is the truth. I kind of knew it was, but I just understood it properly for the first time as an adult, and I knew there was, I didn't really have any choice. So,
and that this was all over a period of a few weeks, was it?
CE's what, 7 weeks? So by about week 3, I thought, he's got me, that's it. And then on the day after the last session, I was ironing at the time, don't know why, and I just sat down on the sofa and prayed, and that was it. I told Karen, who's now my wife, later that day, and she was still having conversations with Carrie Fishlock about all sorts of things, and they sort of kept us separate because they could see, you know, we were conflicted. And but 10 days later, we were having supper, and she said to me, "I said a prayer today," and she'd become a Christian. So it's just incredible. So then Christmas kicked in, and after I was praying over Christmas, should we get married and or not? And I was reading New Testament passages and I was praying it through, and I couldn't see any reason why not, really, from those passages or generally. So I proposed to Karen on the 30th of December, you know, so this is all in the same month. And then we got married the following month on, because we'd both been baptized, so you didn't need to read bands. So God sorted the whole thing out in a few weeks. It's just a series of miracles, really.
And we in our last couple of minutes, really, now, you're a lot further down the line, shall we say. I'm not going to say you're a lot older, but you are. Many years have passed underneath the bridge since then. Can we just get your big reflections on the band then, as you look back, and anything you want to say to us from that?
Well, I think, you know, art's great, music's great, God made these things and they can be wonderful, but they don't deliver on promises the way the Lord does. I'm hugely grateful for a great experience, wonderful opportunity, playing my electric guitar incredibly loud in front of lots of people was some of the best fun I've had, frankly. But it's not as good as Jesus. It's not as good as the offer of eternal life. It's not as good as the immensity of his love. It's not as good as knowing your guilt is dealt with, knowing you're loved by a God of such a magnitude to deal with all the times I've turned away from him, forgotten him, ignored him. It's just not as good. You know, you can't compare. If you want, you know, and we talked about this before, Phil. I mean, in terms of, you know, if people talk about living their dream, you know, whether it's a, you know, there are lots of people like that in the city, right? They're longing to be traders or fund managers or lawyers or accountants or whatever it is, actuaries even, who knows? And they finally get to do the job and they are living their dream, some people around us in this context. I mean, I got to live my dream as an indie rock star, and it was, parts of it were wonderful, but it doesn't deliver like Jesus does. The gospel really delivers. That's the big thing I took from it. I'd still take from it.
John, we've got to draw stumps there, I'm afraid. We'd love to hear loads more, but in the time that we have, I'm afraid we've got to draw stumps. For those listening in, thanks for listening. Can I encourage you, you know, if you are investigating these things, pick up a Bible. A very good place to start is one of the four accounts of Jesus' life. If you'd like any help in doing that, we'd love to help you here at the Aldersgate Talks and the Moorgate Talks. So just get in touch with us. And I think the only thing left is for me to say a word of prayer and then we'll close. Father, we thank you very much for your work in John's life. We thank you that a time like this, with such uncertainty, we can see your word saying the old truth that all flesh is grass and its beauty fades like the flower of the field, but the word of our God will stand forever. Thank you for what John's been saying about his experience of coming to find the precious promises of God in Jesus Christ of eternal life. And we pray that you would help all of us to weigh these things up and put our trust in what is going to be firm ground and what is going to last forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.